This study in the New Testament book of Matthew is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our instructor. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's join Dr. Hennebury as he discusses this foundational gospel from the New Testament.
Well, let's begin our exposition proper. And as we come to this wonderful book, let's open up with a word of prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit's help. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your book, the Bible. We thank You, Lord, that it is inspired, all of it, every word. And we pray, gracious Father, that as we look into the Gospel of Matthew, the first Gospel, that Your Holy Spirit, who is the author of it, would help us, gracious Lord, to understand it, to comprehend it, to see Christ in it more than we've seen Him before. To understand, Father, Your plan and Your purpose in giving this gospel. Lord, only You can reveal these things to us. We know the words are there and words can be understood. And we thank You, Lord, for that kind of communication. But gracious Father, we need to see how things are connected. We need to see what Your meaning, what Your intention was in giving these words. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit's help in authenticating and guiding us through this portion of Scripture. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We open up in Matthew's Gospel, and straight away what we read in the first verse is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this kind of clues us in straight away to some of the main things that we're going to encounter in this book. That is a very, very Jewish way to introduce a book. The three most imposing and important figures in the Old Testament are Abraham, Moses, and David. Now, Moses here was never a king, but both Abraham, from whom all the Hebrews descended, and David, their first God-chosen king, and the first of the great dynasty of Jewish kings, are both extremely important. They both had important covenants that were given to them. The Davidic covenant, as we've said elsewhere, is part and parcel of one of the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, a very important aspect of it, and is itself connected to other aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, like land. And so straight away, we have Jesus Christ being linked to these two important Old Testament personages, and of course, to these biblical covenants, which are represented by these personages, and which are prophesied of these personages. Now, it may seem odd to us to start out a compelling work about history's most significant life in the way that Matthew does. Who would wish to meet a list of names upon commencing to read anyone's life, let alone the life of Jesus Christ? At least Luke waited until chapter 3 to insert his genealogy. Why does Matthew begin in this fashion? The answer, I think, is quite plain and is given in the very first verse. The purpose of the genealogy, and for that matter, I believe, of the gospel itself, is to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah and the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the greatest of the sons of Abraham. A contrary opinion to that, and one that must be respected, is one given by the conservative 19th century German scholar Theodor Zahn in his Introduction to the New Testament, Volume 2, page 534. Zahn writes, quote, "Matthew's object is not proof of any kind, but to bring before his readers in the shortest possible form, in the form of a genealogical table, the whole history of Israel from the founder of the race to the Messiah, in order to express the thought already hinted at in the title of the book, that the Jesus who received the name Messiah, 1:16, was the goal of the entire history of his people. For this purpose, he not only employs a list of names, which is incomplete, a fact to which he betrays striking indifference, but also gives it an artificial arrangement to which he directs our attention in 1:17, more expressly than in the genealogy itself." End quote. So let's look at this genealogy. You'll see it in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. The first verse serves as an introduction not only to the genealogy, but probably for the whole book. David's name comes before that of his ancestor Abraham. Doubtless, Matthew wants to give prominence to the title Son of David, especially as this implies that Jesus is the true King of Israel, a fact that Matthew has in mind all through his Gospel. We must also remember that although Abraham was the progenitor of the Israelite race, Abraham himself was not an Israelite. Some people forget that. He was a Semite, but he was not an Israelite. The Israelites didn't really begin until Jacob was named Israel by God, and his sons were blessed by him toward the end of his life. Now Matthew employs the title Son of David 10 times in his book, and each time is significant. The first section of the genealogy is verses 2 through 6a, and this tracks the descendants of Abraham to David. There are 14 names, as verse 17 lets us know. And since the names in the next group are incomplete, it is reasonable to suppose that the writer wants to stress the significance of the number 14. But why? Well, probably because the numerical value of David in Hebrew is 464, that is, 14. There are just 3 Hebrew consonants, of course, in David. Now you'll notice that David is the only one in this first part of the list called king. Again, Matthew is bringing to his reader's attention the significance of David in relation to Jesus. As one commentator has noticed, quote, "The prominent repetition of the title Christ in verses 1, 16, 17, and 18 draws out the theological implication of this list." End quote. That's from R.T. France. The reckoning of the next 2 sections into 2 groups of 14 has caused the scholars not a few headaches. How is one to reckon the names in verses 7 through 17 and still end up with 14 names in each group? The first thing to do is to take note of what the author says in verse 17. Let's read it. "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." Now what you have, if you examine this genealogy, is in group 1, from verses 2 through 6, you have the names of Abraham through to David, David the king. Then in group 2, you start with David the king, and you end up with the name of Josias, verses 6 through 10. And then group 3 is made up of Jeconias, all the way through to Jesus, verses 11 through 16. This grouping treats the reign of Josiah as the precursor to the Jewish captivity, mentioned in verse 11. Josiah being the last free king. But we have not finished with the genealogy yet. There are several important elements in it which demand further explanation. First, the inclusion of five females in relation to Jesus is very unusual in a genealogy. If you look at the Old Testament genealogies, you don't find that. But what's even more unusual is that all of them have a question mark over them. To include women in genealogies was not customary. So what is the author getting at here? Tamar, verse 3, Rahab, verse 5, and Bathsheba, referred to but not by name in verse 6, were all women of ill repute at one time or another. Ruth, verse 5, was a Moabitess, as we're told in Deuteronomy 23:3, and Mary, of course, is the fifth woman, verse 16. The reason the Holy Spirit had Matthew insert these women into his list of Christ's descendants was to show that God is a forgiving God, and Jesus can save men and women from whatever sins, however heinous. Another reason could have been to raise the esteem of women in the kingdom of God. Women were not thought of highly in the ancient world. It is true, in the top societies of Rome, there were certain prominent women, but these came from powerful families. Generally, women were definitely second-class citizens. In Matthew's day, women had no legal rights, for example. This inclusion of five women could also have been a way of preparing his readers for the story of the virgin birth. The second item of interest is the reference to Bathsheba simply as her that had been the wife of Urias, in verse 6. Uriah the Hittite had been an honest and loyal ally of the king. He is listed among the king's mighty men in 1 Chronicles 11:41. As the commentator Lenski aptly explains, behind the little phrase lies adultery and murder and the death of the first child. End quote. This was the great sin of David's life, 1 Kings 15:5. By speaking of Bathsheba in this way, Matthew draws attention to the fact that she was Uriah's lawful wife, not David's. In the third place, we note that certain names are excluded from Matthew's genealogy. The names of Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah are not included between Ozias, that is Uzziah, and Jotham, and Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim are not included between Ozias, that is Uzziah, and Jotham, verse 9, and Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim after Josiah. This shows us that Matthew is simply concerned with the three main phases of Jewish history, and not with a record of every name in the line of descent. And then a fourth element of note about the genealogy, and one which has implications for the truth of the virgin conception, is the inclusion of the name Jechonias in verses 11 and 12. Jechonias is the Jehoiakim of 2 Kings 24, verse 6 and following, and the Coniah of Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. Coniah is cursed by God, who tells the prophet to, quote, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Jeremiah 22:30. Now, when God says to write this man childless, it doesn't mean that Jeconiah didn't have any children. He did, but he did not have any children who would sit upon the throne. No person in the descent of Jeconiah or Jehoiakim would sit upon the throne of Judah. The plain upshot of this was that Jesus could not have been a blood descendant of Jehoiakim, and so he could not have been a blood descendant of David through Jehoiakim. Do you see that? And as Joseph verse 16, was a descendant of David through Jehoiakim, this would have debarred Jesus from the throne of Israel. So in verse 16 we read, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Do you see how carefully worded that is? It's as if Mary is given the prominence, not Joseph. It is not Joseph and Joseph's lineage which is important. It is the fact that Joseph is the husband of Mary that is given emphasis here. So how then could Jesus be related to David, if not through Joseph? Perhaps the most popular solution is to view the genealogies of Matthew and Luke as those of Joseph and Mary, respectively. And this is done by people like Schofield and William Hendrickson and Richard Lenski and Robert Gromacki. This is possible, but in view of Luke 3:23, where Mary is conspicuous by her absence from the list, it is perhaps not the most satisfactory explanation. It must also be said that Luke 1:27 includes Joseph within the house of David, thus preparing the way for the genealogy in Luke 3. A better alternative seems to be to regard both genealogies as belonging to Joseph. The lines cross in Salathiel and Zerubbabel, if you compare Matthew 1:12 with Luke 3:27. Now there are different interpretations of this view, and these are examined by J. Gresham Machen, for example, in his classic work on the virgin birth of Christ, and also by D. A. Carson in his Matthew commentary. A full discussion of the pros and cons of each proposal can also be found in Darrell Bock's recent massive commentary on Luke on pages 918 through 923 of Volume 1. We will move on to other matters and give Bock the last word. He writes on page 922 of his Luke commentary, Volume 1, quote, "What emerges from both evangelists' genealogies is that Jesus belongs on the throne no matter which route one takes. Both the physical route and the legal route lead to Jesus." End quote. It might be objected that by this time in Jewish history, it was not easy, if at all possible, to trace one's ancestry. Herod, for example, was once thought to have burned the Jewish records in order to downplay his Edomite lineage. This, however, has been disproved. The famous Rabbi Hillel, who was a contemporary of Jesus, is said to have proved his descent from David by recourse to the temple records. Now, these temple records were destroyed in the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the armies of Titus. And so what is interesting is that ever since that time, posterity has only left us one genealogy which identifies the true king of Israel, and it stops at Jesus. There is no other contender for the throne. Let's move on then to look at verses 18 through 25 of Matthew 1, the birth of Jesus. For details about the Annunciation, one must go to Luke's account. Matthew, as is his way, gives the essential facts which bring out his theme. In verse 18, we see that Jesus' conception was supernatural, of the Holy Spirit. No man was involved. Mary was still a virgin, a parthenos. The virgin birth was hinted at as early as Genesis 3:15, where the woman's seed, that's a singular, will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. This becomes more explicit in Isaiah 7:14. Now verse 18 also tells us that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Mary's espousal to Joseph was a much stronger tie than our modern engagement. The couple would already be considered as husband and wife, even though no consummation of the marriage had occurred. In fact, the marriage was considered to have two parts, first the betrothal, and second the marriage proper. We see this by the fact that in the next verse, Joseph is already called Mary's husband, and relations with any other would be adultery. Look at verse 19, where Joseph's character is brought out. If he had made Mary a public example, it could have cost her life, according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 through 24, although such extreme punishment was not common in Joseph's day. Nevertheless, let's remember the woman taken in adultery in John 8, 3 through 5. But instead of divorcing her before two or three witnesses, through compassion, Joseph decided to put her away privately. It is evident that Mary had not told Joseph about the events of Luke 1, 26 through 38, and the Annunciation. And besides, he would have no reason to have believed such a story anyway, which perhaps tells us something about her faith in God. It must have hurt Joseph deeply to discover what he took to be Mary's unfaithfulness. God had told him nothing as yet. The whole thing must have tested him severely, but it was a test sent from God. And we must remember and always be prepared for tests of faith like this, that hurt us, that bruise us. We must always look to God for our comfort and for making sense out of it. Mary's godliness is described in verse 20. Despite her pregnancy, Mary's godliness must have caused Joseph to ponder about what had happened to him. Verse 20. While he was deep in thought, we are told that he fell into a sleep. Look at verse 24. The use of the word behold in the passage is given to show us that perhaps the angel of the Lord entered his thoughts in a dream. The Lord explained that Mary was still a virgin and that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You will notice here also that Joseph is reminded that he is a son of David. Thus, he is related to the royal line, even though he himself had no claim to the throne. Note that the Holy Spirit was not fully understood in his personality at this time. That would be revealed later. The third person of the Trinity was understood more as the Old Testament creative and bestowing life force of God by many Old Testament Jews. See W.H. Griffith Thomas and his book The Holy Spirit of God for more on that. It was Jesus who would reveal the person and work of the Spirit toward the close of his earthly ministry, for example in John 13 through 16. Now verse 21. The angel continues, "And shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," meaning Jehovah is salvation, "for," that is giving the reason for the naming, "he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus was a common enough name back then, as it is today, particularly in Latin America. It is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, therefore Yeshua. In fact, the Old Testament general is called Jesus in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8 in the Greek. Now, with the birth of this child, the name takes on a much greater connotation. The term his people should not go unnoticed here. As far as I can determine, this is first and foremost a reference to Jesus' people, Israel. And I think it's safe to say that this is how Joseph would have construed it. We must also recall that Matthew's Gospel is the most Jewish of the four portraits of Jesus. Now in verses 22 and 23, we find the first of a host of references to Old Testament prophecy fulfillment in Matthew's Gospel. The essence of true prophecy is the Lord speaking by the prophet. In this case, of course, the prophet is Isaiah. Now we're told in verse 23 that they will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So we may well ask, why then was Jesus not simply named Emmanuel? Well, because the prophecy refers not to which name Joseph and Mary gave their child, but to what others would say about him, either in connection with his works, see for example Matthew 9:8, or in connection with his person, for example John 20:28. Notice it says, they shall call his name Emmanuel, not Joseph will call his name Emmanuel. As Lenski notes, Emmanuel was not a given name, but was a descriptive of the divine nature of Jesus and his incarnation. God was now with us. Or as Paul puts it, God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. The amazing thing is that God actually walked and talked with sinners for over 30 years on this earth. And so in verses 24 and 25, Joseph commits his future to Mary and her unborn child. The expression, took to him his wife, means that Joseph went through with the second stage of the marriage proper, by taking his betrothed into his house, although we're told that he did not know her, that is, there was no sexual intercourse between them, until she brought forth her firstborn son. We must not imagine that Joseph abstained from normal marriage relations after the birth of Jesus. Indeed, the wording of verse 25, until she brought forth her firstborn son, indicates that the couple enjoyed a normal sexual relationship. Further, the messianic Psalm 69 appears to predict the Lord's estrangement from his mother's children. See Psalm 69:8. And note the clear messianic reference in the next verse. Further, Mark 6:3 speaks of Jesus' brothers and sisters in a matter-of-fact fashion. And so, in Matthew's first chapter, we have the setting for the ministry of Jesus. But Matthew has a little bit more work to do before we actually get into the main life of Christ as an adult. And that he's going to cover in chapter 2.